See, in determining how it is that we are to war a good warfare, I'm currently preaching a series of messages on Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. We regretfully had a few things come up in between this message and the last one, but we're in that series at this time. This will be our warfare, part 3, again based, or we're dealing with Ephesians 6, and let's go ahead and turn there. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. And let's just read the whole text once again, since it's been a while since we've been able to do so. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 10. It says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." What I want to do to begin with in this message is actually do a review of not the last two messages, but specifically the last message, because we jumped into what indeed could be called a controversial subject. And so I want to do even a somewhat more extensive review than I probably would have done had we done this two Sundays in a row. Let's go back to verse 11 and read it again. It says, "Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." Now, in the past two messages, we've dealt with standing firm. But specifically, it says that we're to stand firm against this creature called, or this being, or this something called the devil. And as I mentioned in our last message, when we use the word devil or Satan, or when that word is used in our presence, it conjures up for the normal individual, whether they're religious or not, it conjures up all kinds of images and pictures. But I want to put this question before you. I did in the last message, and I'll put it before you again. And that is, are these images that are conjured up when the word devil or Satan is brought up, are these images biblical images that we have, or are they simply the traditions of men? Whatever comes to our personal mind when those words are brought up. I also brought up brought up a question, and that is, why is it that when it comes to the devil and Satan in the Scriptures, why is it that those words were basically transliterated rather than translated? Again, I think you all know, but just in case you need a reminder, transliteration means bringing down the letters of a word, like they did in baptism. Rather than translating it, they simply brought down the letters. Beta, B, Alpha, A, Pi, P, Tau, T, and so on. You got baptizo and baptism. Rather than translating. Translating means bringing down the definition or the meaning of the word. And so why is it that when it comes to the word devil and Satan, that we basically have the word, for the most part, transliterated rather than translated? I'll put this before you. Could it possibly be, and I think you'll see that this is certainly has potential of being the truth, but could it be that as the translators of the Scriptures in English, in the times that they were translating the Scriptures from the original languages to the English language, that they already had many of these preconceived ideas about the Satan and devil? And so it fit their preconceived ideas or their doctrines of their churches much better to simply transliterate the word rather than translate it. The same as was the case with baptizo, because they already had their preconceived ideas, or they were already sprinkling and pouring instead of immersing in their churches, and so it fit better with their own situations to transliterate the word rather than translate it. Could that be the case? Well, I suspect, again, in the examination that we've done and that we will continue to do, that is certainly the case. In my opinion, a word should very seldom, unless it's a personal name, it should very seldom, if ever, be transliterated. It should be translated so that we can get the meaning or the understanding of what the original word means. And that's why it's so beneficial for us to have in our study, in our studies, the study sources that are available to us to help us to get back to those original languages. There's very few of us, myself included, know Greek or Hebrew, but we've got those sources that we can use. And I encourage getting those. If you're studying the Scriptures, you need those. If you're going to really determine what the Scriptures are teaching. As we saw, the word devil comes from, or is transliterated, or somehow translated. This isn't really a transliteration, as I can see, but not a translation either. But the word devil in the New Testament comes from the Greek word diabolos. Had it been translated, we find the word devil, we would instead have either false accuser or slanderer. Keep that in mind, especially as we get down near the end of this message. Then for the word Satan, there's no question that it's been transliterated because it comes from the Hebrew and Greek word Satan. And had it been translated, rather than having Satan in those places, we would have either opponent or accuser or adversary in those places rather than Satan. Now keep in mind, our object, any time that we read or study the Scriptures, our object is to discover the original intent of the writer, specifically the original intent of God as His Spirit inspired those writers, rather than to come up with our own idea of what certain things are to be. Now, my question, another question that I put before you in the last message, is that if we had not been taught what we have, each of us personally, if we had not been taught what we have about Satan or the devil, if we were to throw away all preconceived ideas and all the traditions of men that are certainly surround this particular doctrine, and if we would have had those two words translated rather than transliterated, would we have drawn different conclusions concerning the Scriptures that use those two words? Again, I suspect that we would have. And it's hard to do this, especially on this subject, just set those aside, all those preconceived ideas and traditions of men, and then to insert the translations of those words and see if that doesn't, again, bring out different meanings. Now, we began in the last message to examine, or to re-examine, some of those passages that use specifically the word devil, though we did look at one, that, I think, one at least, that uses the word Satan as well. But specifically the Scriptures that use the word devil, since that is what is used here in Ephesians 6. We began by looking at John 6:70 and Matthew 16:23. In John 6:70, we find that Judas is called a devil. And by the way, the word a in the original manuscripts in the Greek is not there. He was simply called diabolos, not a devil, but diabolos. In Matthew 16:23, we find that Peter is called Satan. Now, let me ask you, were they literally the devil and Satan, as they were called that? Or just figuratively, the way Hal Lindsey and others today want to interpret these verses to mean? Were they literal or were they figurative? Well, believe it or not, they were literal. They were literally Satan and the devil. You see, Judas was literally a false accuser or slanderer, was he not? What a difference had it been translated that way? One amongst me, as Yahshua spoke, I chose all of you, and yet one amongst me is a false accuser and a slanderer, or a slanderer. He was literally just that, had it been translated. And wasn't Peter literally an adversary or opponent to Christ, at least in that particular situation where that occurred, or where he was called that? He certainly was. They were literally diabolos and Satan, if you understand what those words mean. We also examined John 8:44. Actually, we compared John 8:44, where Yahshua accused the Pharisees of being of their father the devil. We compared that verse or that passage with 1 Samuel 2:12. Where the sons of Eli are called the sons of Belial. And of course, Belial, we found out, is just another name for Satan, just interchangeable with the word Satan. Now, let me ask again, were the sons of Eli literal sons of a supernatural evil spirit being? They were called the sons of Belial, were they not? Or you could say the sons of Satan. Much the same as the Pharisees were accused of being of their father the Satan, or their father the devil in John 8:44. Were the sons of Eli literally sons of a supernatural evil spirit being? No more than the Pharisees were in John 8 and verse 44. And for two reasons. One, the sons of Eli were Levites. And somebody asked this question after that particular message. And no, Eli's wife was not from Cain's genealogy. She had to have been at least an Israelite or even specifically a Levite, as is declared in Leviticus 21 and verse 14. The sons of Eli were Levites, not Cainites, through Satan's supposed sexual union with Eve, as has to be claimed if they were literal, either the Pharisees in John 8 or Eli's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And the second reason why they are not literal is because of how the other Old Testament passages use the word Belial. Now, in that last message, we looked at three other passages that use the same word, the same Hebrew word, Belial, and discovered how it's used. In Deuteronomy 15:9, it uses the word Belial as being a wicked thought or wicked thoughts in our hearts, which fits in perfectly with passages we saw in the New Testament of where evil originates, which we'll look at again. And in 2 Samuel 16:7, we saw that it was a term used for David. And again, he certainly was not of Cain's lineage through Satan. And then in 2 Samuel 22 and verse 5, we saw that it was translated destruction, which is overcome by Yahweh or Yahshua, our rock. Now, let me pick it up from there, and let's look at two more Belial passages as found in the Old Testament. Let's turn now to 2 Samuel chapter 23. In verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 reads, it says, But the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place. Now look, now notice that first of all I'll tell you is that the word Belial is again translated as the worthless here, as we've seen in some of these other passages in the last messages. Notice that the worthless here, the Belial, have to be the worthless or the wicked people. And then notice what's going to happen to these worthless or the Belial in this passage. It says, but the worthless, every one of them will be thrust away like thorns. What do you do with thorns? You burn them. Keep in mind, Belial is a term that's interchangeable with Satan. Here, Belial is described as being wicked people who are thrust away as thorns. What do you do with thorns? You burn them. Look at the end of verse 7. It says, and notice most before then that they are somebody that we as Israelites have to deal with physically. It says, but a man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. Well, let me guarantee you that iron and the shaft of a spear will have no effect on what most preachers today are calling Satan. And they will tell you that themselves. But in this case, there is physical, it says, arm yourselves physically against this Belial or this Satan. But what is it described as? As worthless men or wicked men. And then it says, at the end of verse 7, it says, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place, these thorns, this Belial. Now compare that and see if it doesn't, compare this with Revelation chapter 20 and see if this interpretation of Belial or Satan doesn't put a whole different picture on this passage about the devil in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, and I want to read, start with verse 10 through and read through verse 15. Verse 10, it says, "And the devil." Now keep in mind, that's transliterated, not translated. It says, "And the devil, whatever it is, who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire." What's thrown into the lake of fire? Usually thorns are burned up. Keep that in mind in relation to the last passage. "In the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Again, who is thrown into the lake? Who is burned up as thorns? Belial in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And here the devil and those who follow the devil is also burned up in a lake of fire. Now, again, I know that it's very difficult for us to take out of there our preconceived ideas in Revelation chapter 20 specifically, and the traditions of men, and not see this devil as some supernatural evil being or something running around in a red cloak or dressed in red skin and forked tail and so forth, and not put it in there in that picture. But could the devil there be something other than what we have been taught that it is in our growing up years? Just keep that in mind. But I hope that at least what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 23, that all of a sudden it puts at least a possibility of a different light on what we find in Revelation chapter 20. They seem to somehow at least go hand in hand. Let's go to one more. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 16. Again, another Belial passage. Proverbs 16, in verses 27 and 28. Verse 27 says, "A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends." Now, again, as I'm sure you've already figured out, the word worthless there is Belial once again. And it's described as, Belial is translated as a worthless man. And then in the very next verse, in conjunction with what's said in verse 27, verse 28 talks about a slanderer. And how is devil to be translated? Excuse me. How, if we were to translate the word devil, how is devil to be translated? As a slanderer. Here again, Belial or Satan is simply a slanderer. A worthless, wicked man, a slanderer. So we can see from these Old Testament passages that use the word Belial, that's again another word that can be used in place of Satan, that there's a whole different understanding all of a sudden, or at least with these passages that we've looked at, in regards to Belial or Satan. Again, I hope it at least puts a question mark regarding what may be meant, at least in different places, when Belial or Satan is used. Now, let's go back. Now, let's resume, I should say, an examination of other New Testament passages or verses that use the word devil. Let's begin by going to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I say this with a smile, because we're going to have fun with 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me read first verse 1 so we can get the context of what's being dealt with here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer or elder, it is a fine work that he desires to do. And then Paul picks up right there and starts describing the qualifications for those who are going to be placed in that position as an elder or overseer. What we want to read in relation to these qualifications is verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Verse 7, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Okay, now would have it made a difference, again, if those two, if the word devil in those two verses had been translated rather than transliterated? Would have it made a difference? Would it make a difference on how we might understand this passage had it been translated rather than transliterated? If we'd have put in, for example, let's say, we put in adversary here, which is one of the translations for Satan or devil, as Rotherham's translation did for verse 6 in the phrase where it said, where he translated it into the sentence of the adversary. Now, don't Christians, couldn't a man who's aspiring to the office of elder or overseer, couldn't be that he would have many? Wouldn't it be that he very possibly would have many different kinds of adversaries? That's at least a possibility, is it not? It says, unless he fall into the condemnation, or this one says, sentence incurred by the adversary. We put adversary there, and it doesn't all of a sudden necessarily conjure up all these pictures that do when we say the word devil. If they had translated it adversary there, then we'd have thought, well, we would have, first time we read it, we would have thought, well, now what adversary is he talking about? Wouldn't have we naturally done that if the word devil had never been there? And especially if we didn't know that it was the word diabolos. We would have, as we read it, said, well, now what adversary could he be talking about? You know, there are lots of different adversaries. You know, even the Apostle Peter was called an adversary. Why? Because that's just what he was. What if this word, devil, in these two verses had been translated false accuser, which is probably the best translation of the word, that or slanderer, as Pharaoh Fenton did for verse 7 when he said he translated this phrase as being fall into the accuser's trap. We thought, well, what if the word devil had never appeared in the scriptures there for verse 7, and instead we had accuser or false accuser there instead, we thought, now what adversary or what false accuser is being spoken of here? Well, let me ask you this question. And that is, what is it that accuses us? What is it that accuses us? Well, I suspect you may be having trouble with the answer to that question. Now, do you want my answer to that question? See if I've trained you well. No, I haven't trained you guys well. You're shaking your heads the wrong way. No, you don't want my answer. You want God's answer to that question. Who is it that accuses us? Remember, those two words, the devil, in both of those verses could have been, should have been, translated the false accuser. Okay? Now, who is it who accuses us? You don't want my answer, you want God's answer. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and see if we can't come up with an answer. Romans chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. Romans 2, 14 and 15. It says, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves. Verse 15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Notice it says their conscience bearing witness, depending on whether they're in obedience to the law or against the law, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending them. What is it that accuses us? Our conscience or our thoughts. And keep in mind that mind and heart, this is important, that mind and heart in the scriptures are often used interchangeably. They may talk about the mind they may talk about the heart when they're talking about thoughts, because they use those two words interchangeably. And here it says that which accuses us is our conscience or our thoughts. Now, in 1 Timothy 3:6, it also brings up the point. It says, lest he fall into the condemnation incurred by the false accuser. Okay, now, we found out that our conscience is one that accuses us, or can accuse us. But it talks about the condemnation of the false accuser. Now let me ask you this question. What is it that condemns us? We found a passage that tells us what accuses us. What is it that condemns us? The condemnation of the false accuser. You want my answer, Barbara? No. No, you don't want my answer. You want God's answer. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 in verses 19 through 20. Okay, starting with verse 19, listen carefully. It says, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever." Let's start with verse 18. It says, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Relative, obviously, to the law. It's very similar to the passage we were just talking about, okay? So we're not to love with just word, but we're to do it, or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Okay, and we love by keeping His laws, both in relation to God and fellow man. Verse 19, it says, "We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." You can even see here, he's dealing with false accusation that brings about even condemnation from what? Our heart. He's assuring those whom he's writing to that if you're not living your life for God in just word and tongue, but instead in deed and truth, be assured that you don't have to let your heart falsely accuse or condemn you. Now, isn't it interesting that in one passage we find that that which accuses us is our conscience or our thoughts. And here a passage talks about being falsely condemned by our heart, which is again interchangeable in the Scriptures with mind. Now let me ask you this in relation to our last message, and that is, where did we find that evil or sin originates? Again, many people out there in religiosity land are going to tell you, if you were to ask that question, I challenge you, ask that question of some preacher you may come across someday and say, where does sin originate from? In man. Even add that. Where does sin originate in man? And I'll guarantee you that I will just about bet that 9 out of 10 preachers or Christians will tell you that it originates with Satan. Okay? With the devil. And of course, you know what they mean when they use those terms. But where did we find in Latin the last message that sin originates? Well, Mark 7, 21 and 22 couldn't be any clearer, where it says, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men," where? Out of the heart, out of the conscience, out of the mind, the thoughts of man. "Out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness." Where does sin originate? In the heart. What is it that condemns us or falsely accuses us at times? The heart or our thoughts. The devil. Where does it originate? With the devil. With Satan. You know, they could be right with their answer. It depends on how you interpret it. What is meant by devil? A false accuser. What accuses us? Our minds and our thoughts when they've been wicked. What condemns us? Our heart or our mind when we've been wicked, or sometimes falsely, when we shouldn't feel under the condemnation of those thoughts, when we are protected by the grace and blood of Christ. Again, that's hard to even for me to explain and for myself not to get caught up in all the other traditions that I've been taught in, but I hope that that's starting to come across, that there's a different way to look at Satan and devil in the Bible if you translate the word and let the Bible define or tell us how to understand certain passages. I hope that makes sense. It's our heart and our thoughts and our conscience that condemn us and accuse us, at least according to these two passages.
You know, I probably ought to also ask or address the question, well, how does one cleanse the conscience to keep our hearts from condemning us? We need to know that. And I think probably most of you already do. Told two different ways. Hebrews 9, and actually they fit together. Hebrews 9 and verse 14, it says, how much more will the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered, how much more will the blood of the Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So through the blood of Christ. But how is that? How is the blood appropriated? Well, in 1 Peter 3:21 it says, and corresponding to that, baptism, immersion, now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yahshua the Christ. And so our hearts, the false accuser at times, our hearts, our thoughts may accuse and condemn us, but that can be cleansed. How? Through the blood of Christ, when we're in faith and repentance, immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You know, contrast Mark 7, verses 21 and 22, and that was the passage that shows and tells us where sin originates from within a man, from within the heart. Sin originates there. Contrast that passage with today's theology, the theology of blaming someone else for all of our problems. Isn't that the case? Isn't that the way it is? Jimmy Swagger, what was it, 3 weeks ago, got caught up in his antics again? Got caught with a prostitute in his car and pornography in his, along with him. I think it was about 3 weeks ago that he got caught. I heard just last week that he was going to take a sabbatical. Yeah, they ought to give him something more than that for what he's done. But he was going to take a sabbatical, a long sabbatical from his pulpit. Well, within 2 weeks he decided that he belonged back there. And what was his excuse for all of it once again? Anybody here? You ought to be able to guess. What do you think he said? The devil made me do it. That's at least what was reported on the news, on the radio. The devil made me do it. And isn't that the same thing that Jim and Tammy Faker, Baker, said as well? I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy article. This was somebody sent this to me a while back from the Milwaukee Sentinel, January 11th, 1989. A little bit outdated, but all of you know of that particular situation. I want to read it to you because I think it has a lot of truth in this regards of always blaming the devil for whatever goes wrong. The title of this is called Bakers Have Found the Perfect Excuse. It reads such. At last, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker have come clean. Jimmy Baker, still looking like an aging Campbell Soup kid, and his wife Tammy Faye, still bearing a striking resemblance to Mrs. Potato Head, are back on the airwaves with a scaled-down version of their old PTL Club television show and offering a bold explanation for all that has gone wrong with their lives in the last couple of years. It's simple, Jim Baker declared on their premiere show. The devil made them do it. The devil, you say? Yep, the devil. Old Lucifer, El Diablo, Old Nick, that's the bad man. The devil simply got jealous of the nice, beautiful, wonderful, multi-million-dollar empire the Bakers had built here on Earth with their viewers' donations, and the devil felt compelled, dishonor-bound, you might say, to do something about it, Baker said. Quote, I think the devil was mad, end quote, Baker explained. Quote, the devil said, quote within a quote, this is it, I've got to smash Jim and Tammy, end of quote within a quote and end of quote. Well, that sure clears things up, doesn't it? Now we know who put young Jessica, quote, I'm not a bimbo, end quote, Han, into Jim Baker's clutches in a hotel room. It was the devil. Now we know what made Baker resign and turn his multi-million-dollar ministry over to Moral Majority founder Jerry Falwell. It was that old devil, the devil. Now we know that why Falwell turned on Baker, took PTL to bankruptcy court, and alleged that Baker was a homosexual. What a devilish thing to do. But what else can you expect from the devil, that naughty devil? And who, pray tell, is really responsible for Baker's indictment on 24 counts of criminal fraud for the way he raised and spent money on PTL? As the church lady of Saturday Night Live would say, could it be Satan? I sympathize with the Bakers. The devil bedevils many of our lives. When I was 6 or 7, I remember how the devil knocked over one of my mother's favorite pieces of china while I innocently was engaged in the serious work of ramming a toy truck into the base of her china cabinet. When Mom asked what happened, I reported what the devil had done.
Unfortunately, she remained unconvinced. Quote, "The devil didn't do it, you did," end quote, she said, proceeding to swat the devil out of my backside. A lot of truth in that statement. Somehow I bet Jim Baker had a more trusting mother when he was a kid, or at least a more convincing set of excuses. I'll bet little Jimmy Baker would have stood up proudly, looked his mom square in the eye, and said, quote, "You know what happened, Mom. I'll bet the devil looked at the wonderful, beautiful things that we have in this house and grew jealous. Yeah, that's what happened, Mom." I think the devil was mad. The devil said, quote within a quote, "This is it. I've got to smash that warm, loving relationship Jim has with his wonderful, kind, and gentle mother," end of quote within a quote, end of quote. After all, Jim Baker's mom probably smiled, patted him on the head, and said something soothing like, quote, "That's okay, son. You're a good boy. Now take your Bible and pick up your collection plate and run along and play with the other children. Here's a bright new shiny dime just to get you started," end of quote. I'm not putting it down, mind you. I'm just wondering why others haven't used it. Imagine Richard Nixon, for example, pleading, "I'm not a crook. The devil made me do it." Or Gary Hart on ABC's Nightline trying to explain why he declined to resist the attention of Donna Rice. Quote, "I've decided to come clean, Mr. Koppel. The devil made me not do it," end quote. And he goes on with further in the article that I won't read. But I think there's a lot of truth in that article, and it certainly shows where many of our society's religious leaders and Christians are today. How easy it is to simply blame the devil, specifically this supernatural evil spirit being, with all of our problems or all of our mistakes and sins. What a difference that is compared to what we read in Mark chapter 7, that where evil originates from. And it's very clear there, as well as in many other New Testament passages that have, that, especially, for example, as I spoke in the last message, how James had the opportunity perfectly to put the blame on something else, but instead put the blame right where it belonged, on ourselves. And isn't that always our tactics? Always to blame somebody else for our problems and our sins. What a difference. Were the Bakers and the Swagerts lying when they said, "The devil made me do it"? Were they? Herschel's with me. No, they weren't lying. Not if you understand that the devil in these cases was simply their own sin nature. The devil, the false accuser, the slanderer. The little devil on one side, or adversary, the one devil on one side and the angel on the other side. And all in fulfillment, again, of what we find in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Listen again carefully. It says, "But each one is tempted." Who is the tempter? How are we tempted? Ask that question to the normal Christian and preacher. He'll tell you it was Satan. And again, you know what he means when he says Satan. Listen. It says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." James had the opportunity. When they said, "Well, God is the one who's tempting us," he says, "No, God doesn't tempt anyone." He had the perfect opportunity again to say, "Satan is the one." And no, he said, "It is us. It's our own lust that brings forth sin, that when it's accomplished, brings forth death." The false accuser, 1 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. We want to go, we might be flipping back there because there's some more that we want to look at. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 6 and 7. Talks about the false accuser that ensnares us and condemns us. And could it be that all he is talking about is simply our own evil nature, our own evil heart and conscience that incites us, as we are dual natured, at least since Adam sinned? Could it be that that is all that's being inferred when he's talking about this false accuser and being ensnared and trapped and condemned by it? Certainly, at least, is a possibility, people. Now, but if you really want to know who the devil really is, do you really want to know? How many of you really want to know who the devil really is? Really is? Okay, I'm seeing some hands, most hands gone up, and at least a few heads nodding. Men and women alike, so just keep that in mind. If you really want to know, all you have to do is read the rest, or at least a little bit further, just a few verses further into 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now keep in mind, verses 6 and 7, the translators chose to put the devil in those verses. But if you want to know who the devil really is, all you have to do is read verse 11. Just go ahead and stay there. I'm going to turn to Titus 2:3 because I want to add this too in with it, because we find something very similar there as well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 reads, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Then listen to Titus chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to what is good." Now you probably think, I got my chapters mixed up. But see, you wouldn't think that had the translators of our English versions, whether you've got King James or New English or New American Standard like I'm reading from, that would not have even entered your mind that I had the wrong chapter had they been consistent in whether they transliterated the word diabolos or translated it. You see, the two words in my Bible, malicious gossip, is translated from, guess what? Diabolos. King James, I believe, uses slander in 1 Timothy 3, and in Titus 2, I think it's adversary there. But anyway, they chose to translate those two words. Now, isn't that interesting? Let's see, four verses later, in the same chapter, in regards to women, these wimps of the translators wouldn't be consistent. One place they transliterated as devil, the very same words, check an interlinear Greek-English interlinear Bible, New Testament, and you'll find that it's the case. But then four verses later, they translate the word in one form or another. Now men, obviously, well, men and women alike, obviously, you've all said you wanted to know who the devil really was. Well, let's just be truthful. Obviously, Satan must equal women. Consequently, men, we are being admonished in verses 6 and 7 to be careful lest we fall into the reproach and the snares and the condemnation incurred by women. Well, it does too. Let's go back to verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not devils, diabolos, but temperate, faithful in all things. Why weren't they consistent? Because they knew they wouldn't have been able to live with their wives had they been. And obviously, women must be Satan. Now, I know that sounds like male chauvinism, that Paul certainly must have been. But women, not to worry, for the men are in trouble too. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's read beginning. I want to read verse 22. Keep in mind that originally in these books or these letters, there were no chapter or verse subdivisions. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22. Listen to what it says. And it says, "Now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness." Oh, something's wrong here. Let's start with verse 24. Wrong verse is written in here. Okay, verse 24. "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil." Exact same phrase as we found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. Again, being warned to escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Now, same phrase used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, and then four verses later, the same word devil is used in regards to women. Watch what happens in the first three verses of the next chapter. That's the last verse of chapter 2. Chapter 3 in verses 1 through 3 reads, "But realize this, in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips," I think King James says slanderers or false accusers, "without self-control, brutal, haters of good," so forth and so on as you read the next following verses. Again, men will be these things, and one of the things they will be is or are diabolos, devils. So women, don't worry. Now we know men are in the same boat. We're all just a bunch of devils. Now, isn't it? I think that you should find that very interesting. At least I do. And that there is more to this devil and Satan doctrine, obviously, than what is simply it's made out to be by so many others in religiosity today. There's got to be more to it. We've got to take the word Satan and devil, and we've got to translate them, not transliterate them, and then let the rest of the scriptures decide what each passage means, or let the context most specifically. Somebody brought this up in last week's message, and I don't want to miss without dealing with this particular passage as well. Somebody after last week's message, and I expected there to be questions, and I still expect there to be questions when I get done with this message as well, but somebody said, well, what about 1 Peter 5:8? It's one of those favorite devil passages. Let's go to it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. This is what it says. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now, note that it's got your adversary and the devil next to each other. In this case, the word adversary is not diabolos or Satan. It's a different word. It's number 476 in Strong's Concordance, and I'm not sure I got the pronunciation right, but it's a word something like antidikos. And it, again, means an opponent, but in this case, it means an opponent in a lawsuit, as defined by Strong's Concordance. It's used only three other times, other than this one, in the New Testament. And it's always used for men, this word adversary that's in relation to the devil. And here's a sample of how it's used. In Matthew 5:25, Yahshua is speaking, I believe it's in a parable form, and he says, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way." Make friends quickly with your opponent at law. That's what this word adversary means here. And in every other case, that's how it's used in the scriptures. Now, keep that in mind. We also see that the devil is not only here described as another kind of adversary, but also as a lion that is prowling about. Now, what else do you picture lions doing? How about crouching? Prowling about? Don't you also picture lions as crouching for their prey? Okay, I think you probably do. Let's go to Genesis 4:7 in that relation. Genesis 4:7. God is here speaking with Cain. And listen to what it says. It says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Here, the devil, the false accuser, is in 1 Peter 5:8 is described as being a lion prowling about. Something else that lions do are crouch. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, we find that it's sin that crouches at the door. Maybe that has something to do with what's being described in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. But let's also look at how else lions are described in Scripture. First of all, let's turn to Psalm 17. I'm going to do these quickly, so if you don't, you probably won't be able to keep up with me here, because I've got several scriptures I need to cover in a short amount of time. Matter of fact, how much time do we have? Ooh, not very much. Psalm 17. I want you to see how else lions are used in the Scriptures. And keep in mind that when Peter wrote what he did about a lion or the devil, the false accuser, crouching or prowling about, that the people he wrote to understood, for the most part, how lions were used in the Old Testament Scriptures. And they would have almost naturally brought that understanding forward to what is being said by Peter in 1 Peter 5. Starting with Psalm 17, listen to verses 6 through 12. It says, I have called upon thee, for thou wilt answer me, O God. Incline thine ear to me, hear my speech, wondrously show thy loving kindness, O Savior, of those who take refuge at thy right hand, from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked who despoil me. Note who he's asking to be delivered from. From the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. They have closed their unfeeling heart, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They set their eyes to cast us down to the ground. He is like a lion that is eager to tear, and as a young lion lurking in hiding places. The wicked here are described as being lions. Also, we'll find the same in Psalms 35, starting with verse 11. It says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. So we know who he's dealing with. Now, 15 through 17, it says, but at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. The smiters whom I did not know gathered together against me. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. These slanderers, these evil, wicked men. And then verse 25 says, do not let them say in their heart, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Notice the word swallowed up there in relation to 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. He's seeking, notice that this devil, this lion, is seeking someone to devour, to swallow up. Same language is used for these wicked men who are called lions here. And then we'll go to Psalms 57. Psalms 57 and verse 4, it says, my soul is among lions. I must lie among those who breathe forth fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. So we see from these passages, first of all, that lions here are described as simply being the wicked. We also find that lions are also sometimes, or that prophets are sometimes described as lions. Going to Ezekiel chapter 22. And listen to verse 25. It says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. So prophets or false prophets are described as lions. And then most specifically, I want you to see that rulers and kings are sometimes described as lions as well. Going to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 7. Jeremiah 4 and 7, it says, a lion has gone up from his thicket, and a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your city shall be ruins without inhabitant. Check it out, and you'll find that it's dealing there with a ruler. It doesn't really get into detail, but it's dealing with a destroyer of the nations, a lion who has gone up from its thicket, has laid the land waste, your cities will be in ruin with inhabitant. Then if you compare that, or take that now to the next chapter, verse 6, it says, therefore a lion from the forest will slay them, a wolf of the deserts will destroy them, a leopard is watching their cities, everyone who goes out of them shall be torn in pieces, because their transgression are many, their apostasies are numerous. Again, a lion in the forest shall slay them, and it describes them also as wolves and leopards that will do these things. So who is it talking about? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 50 and see if we can't determine. Jeremiah 50, in verse 17, it says, Israel is a scattered flock. And isn't it interesting that God often used the description of animals for individuals or nations? And Israel, of course, was always his sheep. And we have others that were dogs and so forth and so on. Listen, it says Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria, and this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Who were the lions in this case? The kings or rulers of these nations who devoured Israel. Confirmed in Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs 28 and verse 15, where we find these words. It says, like a roaring lion and a rushing bear, is a wicked ruler over a poor people. Could it be, in light of especially this last one, that what Peter was dealing with when he talked about this false accuser, this adversary at law, especially in light of this last one that we know that lions are described as being wicked rulers, could it be possible that Peter had in mind Nero, the king and wicked ruler of his time? You know, again, if we'd had the word translated rather than transliterated, we'd have thought, well, what false accuser is he talking about? What lion that's wanting to tear the prey? Could it have been Nero? For wasn't he just that, a diabolos? Wasn't he a false accuser, a devourer of Christians? Anyone who knows history knows he was one of the worst, as was Khrushchev and Lenin and many others. They were lions prowling about, seeking whom they might devour, false accusers. Could it be that that's who Peter had in mind? Let's look at 1 Peter 5:8, and let's now interpret what it could be saying. Keep in mind that adversary, in this passage as it's used, means an opponent at law. And remember that Christianity is a matter of jurisdiction. It's a matter of whose law you're under. So he's talking about an adversary at law. And remember that the devil should have been translated false accuser. Now let me translate or interpret that particular verse. Your opponent at law, that's what the word adversary there means. Your opponent at law, the false accuser Nero, prowls about like a roaring lion, just like Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar, seeking someone to devour. Couldn't it be that that's what Peter had in mind when he talked about this roaring lion in this case? Especially in relation to the terminology we find lions being used for in previous passages. But be real honest with me. Whom do you think Peter was more concerned with? Some red forked tail creature or Nero? Who do you think he was more concerned with? Who was literally putting Christians to death at that time? Who do you think he'd warned, who he would warn Christians about? At the same time, trying to be real coy so his own head isn't beheaded. So he doesn't just say Nero, but instead describes him with Old Testament language that they understood. Who was this devil? I suspect he was Nero, or if not Nero, he was simply sin that was crouching at the door like it did for Cain. And in light of Nero, let me ask, who are you most concerned about? Seriously, Bob, who were you most concerned about? Were you concerned about the marshals and the IRS agents when they were coming to confiscate and steal your land? Or were you concerned about some red forked tail creature? It's the same for us today. We've got to start looking at these things a little bit differently. I thought I'd cover all of that I needed to on the devil in this verse. And again, it still deserves a whole series on its own, and it'll someday get that. But I hope again that between last message in this message that we're starting to see that there's more to this devil stuff than we've ever seen before. We'll pick it up. There won't be a whole lot more, but I'll finish it up. We'll go back to Ephesians 6. We'll look at that, and we'll try to determine what it's really talking about there when it talks about the devil in that particular passage and who our warfare is against. Let's stand, and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you as our God and King, Judge and Lawgiver, Father, that you're our Savior as well through Yahshua the Christ. Lord, that our sin, knowing that our sin does condemn us, Father, that it accuses us, but Lord, that when we're clothed in righteousness in Yahshua the Christ and His blood, that we have no reason to doubt our salvation and our eternal standing with you. We're thankful for that, Father. We're also thankful, Lord, again for your word, and ask that you'd make it always clear for us and for those who hear it. Use us as your vessels to take the gospel of the kingdom to others, to lead them to salvation in Yahshua the Christ. We ask your blessings upon these things, and we pray these things in Yahshua now, our Lord and Savior. Amen.